Well, at the start of the church year last December, our preaching plan has been set to look at the humanity of Christianity based on the book of Galatians and the Gospel of Luke, and to prepare ourselves for coming out of the lockdown and entering into a new season. The plan was to retrace the steps of the first generation Christians, you know, the earliest state of the church, to see how they emerged out of their despair and navigated through all the unknowns and uncertainties in their new beginning. Back then, they didn't have any of the standard doctrinal statements that we have today, or model answers that we have. They didn't even have the Bible as we have it today. What they had was the Jewish scripture, that is the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and their encounters with Jesus of Nazareth, the risen Jesus, the one who suffered and died and rose again, just as he said. And through those encounters, they were reminded of all the things that Jesus had said. Things about himself according to Scripture, and things about Scripture in light of his death and resurrection. And in light of all that, they were liberated from their old understanding about themselves, the old understanding of Scripture, what Scripture says about them as a people. They were renewed from the old understanding of everything about the world and how they should reorient their lives around everything they thought they knew. And one of the first things that they need to re-understand or to reorient their lives around had to do with things like the race and identity and ethnic origin and the sense of belonging. And that re-understanding and reorientation with their race and culture and identity had made a profound, profound impact on the course of human history, including, and specifically, our long struggle for freedom and equality. And that's what we'll be looking at today. And the passage in focus would be chapter 3, 26 to 29. Where Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God. There's no Jews or Gentile, there's no slave or free, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And that's our focus. And the message for us today is simple, which is this. In Christ, there is freedom in the midst of racism. Because of Jesus, we have been set free from the bondage of and the power of racism. And we'll unpack this based on two angles, or from two sides. And that is, on the one hand, that in this life, we are not completely, fully free from or free of racism. And yet, on the other hand, we can. So first, in this life, even as Christians, as a church, we are not fully free from the influence of racism. Now, in this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Church of Galatia, there was a major issue about race and culture surfaced in the church. And that made Paul wrote this letter, which is one of the earliest letter in the New Testament. Paul wanted the church to know that Gentile Christians don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved. That they don't need to keep the Mosaic Law or Jewish festivals in order to be accepted by God or fully welcomed into the community. And they shouldn't be pressured to look or behave like a Jew in order to feel that they belong in the community, or not treated like a second-class citizen in the church. So in short, Gentiles don't need to be Judaized or assimilated. Faith in Christ and Christ alone is enough. They are fully in, fully accepted. So this may sound simple to us today, but it's an issue that Paul had to spend a whole letter on, and in fact some theologians have said it's his whole entire missionary career on, which suggests that, you know, the Galatians were quite entrenched and trapped in this issue. And today we could be like that still. Today we may not have the same issues with Judaism or the Jewish culture or with circumcision in particular, but we certainly have issues with race and identity, cultural identity, ethnic identity, and belonging. And it's especially true, I think, for multi-ethnic churches like CABC or in multicultural cities like Sydney. Most Christians know that we must not let the culture of a certain group, a dominant group, to become so dominant that it becomes like a requirement for others to subscribe to, in order that they might feel belong and they must follow those customs and ways of looking and seeing and doing things, in order to be accepted by God or by the church. And we know this in our head. We know that in our head. But to live it is hard. It's harder than we think. And sometimes we could be so blind to our own racism within ourselves that we don't even see we are. But for myself, let me start with my own log. For myself, despite having been a Christian for a long time, despite like very early on after I became Christian, like you can't be a racist and be a Christian. And yet, after all these years, I'm still more racist than I can see in myself. I'm still more racist than I like to admit. As a rather Americanized Hong Konger, I still struggle with my love-hate relationship with my Chinese root. I know that there's a lot of bad and ugly and sick and twisted thing in each people and culture. But there's still so much good and beauty in each of them. Chinese, American, Australian, Aboriginal, every people, every culture. There's both something fallen and bad and ugly, but at the same time still so much beauty and truth and goodness. And so sometimes when I hear blanket statements criticizing the whole of China, I still feel a bit uneasy. And probably because of my recent migration, I find myself at times easily upset by what I sense to be patronizing or condescending. And occasionally I surprise myself that I even get a bit defensive or even angry. And as I reflect on those moments in hindsight, I often question myself, like, was I being too sensitive and why? Or, you know, had I just been discriminated against? And as for the church, since its earliest days till now, the church have struggled and in many ways failed, and failed terribly, to live out these inspirational words in verse 26 to 28. And our struggles and failures, I believe, has a lot to do with the uncertainty or the unclarity around this one word, one, there. You know, when Paul said, there's neither Jew or Gentile, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, what did he mean by one? What exactly does that look like in practice? I think one way to see it is to see it as sameness, oneness as sameness, i.e., you know, you're all the same in Christ Jesus. And the problem here, before the problem, basically this view says, well, our distinctions, our differences doesn't matter anymore. They don't matter anymore. Because when God look at us, when God look at his children, when God look at Christians, the first thing that he sees is no longer our race or our culture or how well we live up to the standard of our cultural, traditional morals. No, God sees us as Christ, as one who belonged to Christ. But the problem of this view here is by experience, we know that often, you know, in a community, the dominant group would end up saying to the other groups like, well, since there's no difference, why don't you do it our way? And there's a lack of mutuality in that. It would never ever say, well, faith alone in Christ is enough. It's not enough. You must also follow our way. No, it will. It would never say that because it's doctrinally wrong and politically incorrect. But in practice, I think that's the sort of vibe that it inevitably gives off. I have many chats with parents of, you know, Asian Western families, whether it's Korean American when I was in the US, or, you know, Chinese Australian in my short time being here. And, you know, they are Asian or Chinese by ethnicity and culture, and they've moved to US or Australia in their midlife, bringing the children along at a young age, or they're born here, and they go to a Chinese church or Asian church, and they take the kids along. And it's okay when the kids are young, but as they grow, they increasingly feel that the parents' church is more or just about their culture and less or little about the gospel. Some parents have told me, in sort of regrets or pain or sadness, not in front of the kids, of course, like just behind the kids when we talk, that some of the kids have told them to their face that they are hypocrites. You know, so they said, you confuse Christianity with your culture. You know, you preach faith in Christ alone is enough, but you just want other people to follow, you know, your way, your moral, your practice. And it's all done in the name of unity. And so many of these Christians, you know, these children have eventually left the parents' church, and some have gone to, you know, local community churches. Others have just chosen to engage in, you know, different causes of social justice. And still others have just left the church altogether. I must say, their children have a point. And many of these parents have also agreed to meet, not in front of the children, of course, that yes, they agree that children is, they're right. But there is also a blind spot here. It's a blind spot of, you know, confusing freedom in Christ with total detachment. And what I mean is this, is that one might think that a Christianity that is free of or free from racism as being totally detached from all cultures or being cultureless or a culture. That we don't recognize that in all churches, in fact, in all community, there's always a culture. There's always a culture. If you go to a community church or a local Australian church or, you know, white church, you may find that the expression of faith there is more authentic, but there's still also a culture. We just don't see it because we grow up in it. And because of that, you know, because our culture to us is like water to fish. So we may not recognize. We feel very comfortable. We feel, oh, they're so authentic. So every church, every community has a culture. Can't get away with it. We can't be detached completely and sort of be this free-floating above everyone form of Christians. No, it's impossible. So that's one reason or one way in which church or Christians fail to live out this oneness between races and cultures, is by seeing it as sameness, is by confusing unity with uniformity. So another way that we often see this word one is to see it as equal. right? So rather than seeing as same or sameness, we see it as equal. So this view says that, of course, we are different. There are distinctions that they are important. They need to be recognized, and there should be no. But the way we recognize them is that there should be no superiority or an inferiority. We need to mutually appreciate one another, and by and large, you know, equality, along with values like diversity and inclusivity, is a universal value that everyone in this day and age would uphold, right? I mean, this government has the Racial Discrimination Act in this legislation. You know, companies and organizations around the world have, you know, their value statement that almost always include, you know, diversity and equality and inclusivity. And even the CCP, the Chinese Communist Party, says it upholds equality, everybody. The problem here is how is equality defined, and says who, in whose terms, right? Every group who seeks power and dominance to define it in its own terms, inevitably asserts its version of equality as the mainstream, and expecting other groups, other people to follow it. And at a certain point, it is bound to silence some voices. It will, at some point, it will inevitably become intolerant towards those they find intolerable. And then there's a problem of perception and intent. And what if one side really don't mean to discriminate, but the other side feel that it does? So, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. And, you know, but then should we then always be biased towards the side who claims to be the victim? And how do we avoid the power play, the power abuse of victimhood, and protect people from being accused? There's also the problem of implicit bias. You know, as many research in psychology and social behavioral science says or suggests now, that, you know, we do have internal bias. Now, what if people are really racially or culturally biased but just aren't conscious of it? What if that's just simply scientifically true? Maybe that's exactly how discrimination becomes structural or systemic or institutional. And if so, then how should equality be practiced, you know, in our hiring or in our admission policy, say? Should it be equality of opportunity or equality of outcome? So these are just a quick sketch of some of the problems and questions on equality that our secular society still have, still looking for answers. And in the process of that, we still see these endless cycles of protests and people being silent, of power struggles and cycles of mutual accusations and denials. People just keep on talking past each other, and then we seem to still haven't learned how to really meet and see and hear from each other's perspective. And things like racial profiling, you know, Black Lives Matter and the Me Too movement, all that sort of thing, just keep going on and on and on. And humanity is kind of epitomized or portrayed in that man that we read about in Luke, the man in Gerasene who's possessed by the demons called Legion in a state of utter diversity but no unity at all, in a state of almost existential schizophrenia, with all these ideas and loyalties and legions being pulled from within ourselves and unable to have any sort of inner peace, inner harmony. And sometimes we get a bit triumphalistic about or self-congratulating about our little progress when in fact what we're doing is simply settling or celebrating for false peace. That I find is a form of hypocrisy too. Perhaps in our long human struggle for freedom and equality, we had to in some ways deny the fact that even with the total sum of our collective effort to come up with better answers, we simply cannot change the human heart. We need to deny the fact that even with our collective best, even our collective best is still pathetically hopeless before the power of sin and evil, that no amount of legal or social, political reform or religion or education can fix that problem within ourselves. And perhaps those villagers are so scared and so rejecting of Jesus after he healed that man, because it's just completely exposed that fact that all these years they have been powerless. So we need to assure ourselves that, you know, our effort do mean something. We want to assure ourselves that our effort do mean something in order that we might keep going. We may not give up in this broken, fallen world. Otherwise, we just live in utter despair. So in this sense, in this life, therefore, I said that we are not, even Christians, we are not, actually, we are far from being fully free from or free of racism in our experience, whether it's in a church or in our society, in our civil life, even in our family. However, can we ever experience and embody at least a glimpse of that true freedom in Christ, even in the midst of racism, in the presence of those power within ourselves or around us? And the answer, of course, yes. Yes. But how? You know, how do we know that we can? And how do we do it? And that's the second and last part of the sermon. Now, we can know that in this life we can experience freedom, even in racism. How? How do we know that? Let's just look at Paul, the person who wrote this letter. You know, many people have criticized Paul for how he didn't condemn slavery or misogyny or, you know, anything like that. But to be sure, working out the practical implications of the gospel on these issues was not an instantaneous a process. It's not an instantaneous decision or thing, but it's a process, and we could see that progression of application of gospel along the other letters that Paul wrote. But the fact that in this early letter here, Paul, with all his backgrounds and in his cultural context, the fact that he was even able to affirm these words in chapter 3, verse 26 to 29, and to begin to work out the implication, that itself is a profound witness of liberation. We may think that Paul just came up with these words out of thin air, but most probably that's not the case, because these words have backgrounds. And here they. First of all, these words might well have been part of, you know, a baptism liturgy that predates Paul's conversion that the early church had been using already. And secondly, this phrase, neither Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, addresses almost point by point some point by point, the predominant worldview of the time, led by Greek philosophy or mystical religion. So in that day and age, for centuries, reality had been seen and understood through three lenses, as taught by the Cynics or Neoplatonics. That everything in the world was evaluated by that three categories. Everything was divided by three pairs of polar opposites, you know, namely race, class, and sex. And it's almost like a coordinate in which they see everything. And all these three axes are under this bias, eternal bias. It's better to be Greek than or certain race than the other. It's better to be a free person than a slave. And it's better to be a male than be a female. Now, not only that, this predominant view of looking at the world at the time. These words have also been part of Paul's Judaic background. There's a Jewish prayer called the Three Blessings. For thousands of years, every devout Jewish male would pray in the morning to thank God for these three things, saying, "Blessed are you, O God of the universe, who have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." I mean, I can't imagine praying this prayer anywhere today, even in a Jewish synagogue. But Paul had been living under the influence of that Hellenistic worldview, and also as a Pharisee, he would have known this prayer, if not prayed that every day, every morning for years. And as Paul wrote early in the letter, he used to be so zealous for his Jewish tradition that he would go and hunt down Christians and kill them for leading his fellow brothers in Judaism astray. So, but then something happened, something profound and inexplicable happened. Paul just completely changed. He turned away from his deep ethnic cultural allegiance, and he transcended that categorical, polarized ways of thinking. And as he himself testified, if it wasn't for Jesus and Jesus alone, none of that change would have happened. It was the risen Jesus who revealed to him, who blinded his physical sight in order to unveil the truth, the spiritual truth to him. And as he said right at the start in this chapter, in chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus, the one who gave himself to rescue us from this present evil age, he is the one who rescued Paul from that state of thinking and being. In other words, Paul's transformation was not just some, you know, achievement by his own intellectual effort or a result of theological and moral reasoning. It's not an enlightenment. It's a liberation. It's a saving act of Christ. And Paul was freed, not educated. He was freed and rescued from his religious loyalty to his race and released from his idolatrous obsession with his culture and people and liberated from the fear of losing his most fundamental identity and belonging. And notice Paul. Paul here wasn't echoing that secular dream that we often hear or envisioned by our leaders today around the world. You know, the dream of a world ordered by universal values, whether it's the American dream or the Chinese dream or the Australian dream. No, Paul didn't say you all dream the same dream or wish the same oneness for the, you know, future of humanity or pursue the same goal of a free world. Paul said this future vision of the world of one, a world of freedom and oneness, is not a dream of humans, but the promise of God. It is a blessing to be inherited by the nations through faith in Christ. Jews or Gentiles, all of them are heirs of that promise. In our time, freedom is often spoken as something that we must fight for, and we must, with all our might, to defend. But here it says it's something received, it's a gift. And in setbacks and defeats in our struggle for freedom and equality, we often have to sort of make believe But here it says we don't have to. For our universal yearning for oneness is not just a dream or a myth or a man-made religion. It doesn't just spring from our refusal to accept suffering and pain. And it's not an escapism from the pain that we experience in the midst of irreconcilable differences. It's not our denial of this pathetic state that we see ourselves going. No, in all our deepest yearning and desire for a world ordered by universal value, it is not just a human construct, not ideological construct or political propaganda or a utopian wish in a dystopian world. It is a promise of God to the world through Abraham and realized and revealed in Christ Jesus that is now made available to all those who would believe. Jesus of Nazareth has made it known to the world that it really is a promise of God, that this God is real through his own death and resurrection. So notice Paul also didn't say that you're all just children of God. You're all one. No, he says in Christ Jesus you are children of God through faith. And in a few verses later, he talks about adoption. So often we talk about people of all races and cultures are being spoken of as children of God, as loved by God, the Creator. You know, we are all created as human beings. But here, Paul is talking about something specific and intimate. All those who have faith in Christ have been adopted into the family of God and loved by God, the Father. Not just the Creator, the Father. In our pursuit of peace and oneness, which we often find is fake or forced or superficial or ambiguous, as conflicts and unfairnesses are often dismissed or brushed aside, but here the word one is a personified oneness. In the Greek there, it carries a sense of meaning one man or one humanity. You are all one man, one humanity in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. All the irreconcilable differences, all the inequalities, all the one-sidedness, and all your mutual hostilities, all the hurts and fears and misperceptions and misunderstanding and talking past each other, they all have been recognized, validated, reconciled, and somehow incorporated by Christ into one living organic whole as a new creation. They've already been made one. They've already belonged to Christ. They've already are heirs to the promise to Abraham. And it was Jesus who made this reconciliation known to the world through enduring utter almost disintegration on the cross and overcoming it by his resurrection. The most broken man in the entire history of human race suffer utter brokenness and through that to reveal that healing and restoration and total reconciliation in a cosmic level is possible. It has happened. It has happened once and again and again. Jesus is the man coming back from the future, showing us the secure destiny of humanity. Before Christ came, all this would have been just a myth or just a dream. But after he came, we know that that is the ultimate reality. And it has begun. And we can believe So how do we experience it? Paul here says to Galatians, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Christ is likened to a piece of garment here. And of course, this is obviously a metaphor. And what we've been given as believers, he says, is not a new set of rules or clear model answers like a straitjacket. In this letter, we learn Paul fought fiercely against, you know, pressure to circumcise for Titus. But later on in Acts, in another time, Paul encouraged Timothy to be circumcised. You see the discretion and the wisdom and the flexibility in it when you study the two different scenarios. And you know, Christ has given himself to his people as a garment to clothe on. And a garment is not a straitjacket. It's not stiff or rigid. It doesn't just limit our movement. It is soft and flexible. It fits our body. And under which we can move freely. It also fits the occasion, so we can go out into the world. It's there to be with you, to protect you, to comfort, and for you to weather all the unknowns. And in this increasingly multi-ethnic and cross-cultural and post-modern world, I think we each have our own unique journey and struggle for freedom from racism. You might identify yourself as Chinese or Australian or Chinese Australian or 1.5 generation or whatever. And going to an exhibition lately about the Hong Kong 2019 protest have shed light on those self-questionings that I have about my own racism. It was quite an emotional experience to me. And it triggered a lot of memories, a lot of grief. And a big part of it was I felt so much of Hong Kong's culture has been destroyed and lost. And I realized how much baggage and victimhood I've been carrying around that needed to be released by God, by his grace. And I think that's the journey of the first century Jews was on as well, as they were under the Roman rule after centuries of being subjugated by different foreign powers and being scattered all over the world. Their identity and culture were being wiped out by force. So the Jews, with the limited freedom that they get to enjoy, it became very inward-looking and very self-protective and preserving. And they had held on tightly to whatever remnants of the culture that they could preserve. So you see, like, culture is not only a way of conducting a common life for a group, but it's also a kind of boundary marker of who is in and who is out, of whether you can be safe and be included. And this is especially true, I think, when the survival of a people or its identity is at stake. And when a culture, and with all its goodness and beauty and all its bad and ugly in it, are being wiped out violently, it is a trauma. It is sad. And sometimes angering. If you come from a group, I think most of us do come from, have some kind of cultural root that experienced that degree, some way of degree of cultural cleansing. You know what I'm talking about. So when I first came to CABC last year, when I first stepped into this church, I felt like I've been carried back to 20 years ago when I was in America. It felt like I'm in a time capsule, teleport back in time. It feels so familiar and strange at the same time, because even the bulletin looked like the same kind of bulletin that I used to have in my Chinese church experience in the U.S. 20 years ago. And I must say, at first it's hard for me to appreciate. At the same time, it just feels so familiar. And through this past 1 year, I've come to realize is perhaps this is exactly the kind of Chinese Christian church subculture that many of your parents have preserved and developed since they came here from Hong Kong or from China 30, 40 years ago to start over in a new land with the newfound freedom. And maybe that is why certain cultures here at CABC are held so tightly. And letting go of them is not easy at all, not a bit. And for this very reason, I know some of your friends have left this church. Some of you may be thinking about leaving. Some of you have left and might be listening to this online. And my prayer as I first hoped when I came to this church, is that as we keep on walking on under the garment of Christ, we will find freedom from whatever we used to find unbearable and strange and weird in the cultures of our parents or those who walk before us in whatever denominations we come from. We'll be free from them, recognizing that they are our heritage. And if one day, for every reason, you want to come back to this church, I'm sure you're always welcome here, and CABC will always be your home spiritually and culturally. And meanwhile, wherever you are right now, wherever we find ourselves, by His Spirit, Christ is always with you. Even in that strangest, loneliest place, in situations where there's no clear model answer, in all those gray areas, you'll be able to walk on, not paralyzed, but walk on, to engage. Not with certainty, but with humility, faith, hope, and understanding. Because even we know, even with our best discernment, we might still get things wrong, terribly wrong. But even when our mistakes are worse than we realize, the redemption of God, our Father, revealed in Christ and applied by the Spirit, is far, far greater, far, far stronger. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for showing us that reconciliation is real, it's a promise, and is our destiny. And thank you for showing us through your own brokenness and through your experience of alienation. And we thank you for giving us of yourself as a garment that we could put on, and we have put on by faith. So as we go out, we know we are in safe hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.